We read God's Word this evening from Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. The text this evening is verses 1 through 4, as well as chapter 2, verse 10. 1 through 4 of chapter 1, and then chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, that let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And then now turn the page to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. And Nehemiah 2, verse 10 is the theme verse. The last part of it, at least, gives us a theme of the book of Nehemiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, meaning they heard of Nehemiah's arrival, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. We consider that verse along with the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. More than 1,000 miles east of the land of Judah stood the beautiful palace of Shushan in the realm of Persia. And in that palace, A man fulfilled his calling before God on this earth as a cupbearer before King Artaxerxes, the emperor of Persia and of the known world. But although he was faithful in his service, seeking the welfare of the king, King Artaxerxes, his heart's priority was the welfare of the church, the welfare of the children of Israel, as chapter 2, verse 10 indicates. His heart was many miles away in the land of Judah as he thought and prayed for the people, his people, that were working there. Approximately 140 years before Nehemiah was born, and that before Nehemiah was in the palace of the king, the church of Judah had been destroyed. The institute had been destroyed. For as you know, the history, after many years of apostasy, both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah had been conquered. God had sent, in particular, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to decimate the nation of Judah. In three waves of destruction against the nation of Judah, Babylon had brutally killed the citizens of Judah, had taken captives, many of the young people of the nation of Judah, to brainwash them, or so they thought they could, and many had destroyed the land of Jerusalem, so that the walls had been broken down, the gates burned, and all the buildings torn apart. This was done about 140 years before Nebuchadnezzar. But within the Babylonian Empire, God had preserved His people, so that though the institute in Jerusalem had been destroyed, a remnant had been preserved. The Lord always does that, doesn't He? He keeps, He preserves His people. And for 70 years during the captivity, as Jeremiah had predicted, that captivity would last, the remnant of God's people, as Nehemiah calls them, lived. They lived in Babylon in a den of spiritual lions, in Babylon, which was a spiritual whore. And though many of the nation of Judah and Israel joined themselves to be one with Babylon, God preserved His people. Some did not bow the knee to Baal. We know of Daniel. We know of his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know of Ezekiel, the prophet. We know of Nehemiah's parents, and Nehemiah himself later on. After 70 years of Babylonian rule, the Persian Empire took control. It became the main empire. And the God who turned the hearts, or turns the hearts of kings whithersoever He wills, turned the heart of that king named Cyrus, you remember. So that he declared in 2 Chronicles 36 this, "All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and He hath charged me to build Him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And then he said this to the people who were in Persia, "Who is there among you of all His people? The Lord His God be with him, and let him go up." He released the captives, allowed them to go to Judah, to travel 1,000 miles west and to rebuild the temple. All this happened before Nehemiah was even born. At the decree of Cyrus, about 42,000 people left the ease and the comforts of Persia and traveled to Judah. They gave up the wealth and the life of Persia, and they went to start from scratch, as it were, in Judah. Leaders like Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest went and led the people to build the altar and to build the temple. It took them about 20 years to finally get that temple rebuilt. The People got tired, they lost focus. As they focused upon their own houses, they needed prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to help them. They weren't spiritually healthy. About 13 years before Nehemiah, the scribe Ezra went from Persia to Judah because there was a need to teach, to instruct the people according to the law of Jehovah. But what Ezra found as he taught the people was that the people were slow learners. The people were sluggish, and they were despairing. The great proof of that is what we find in the first part of Nehemiah 1. Though the people were supposed to continue building, to build the walls of Jerusalem, the walls were still broken down, the gates were still burned, and all was not well in Zion. That's what Nehemiah faced as he served in the king's palace with his heart that sought the welfare of the church. God, first of all, desired the welfare of the church. So he raised up a man named Nehemiah, whose example we are to follow. Consider with me this evening the text in verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah 1 as well as chapter 2, verse 10, under the theme, Seeking the Church's Welfare. Nehemiah seeking the church's welfare. First, his commitment to the church, and then secondly, his response of church problems or to church problems. His commitment to the church and then his response when he heard of the problems in Zion. Nehemiah was a man, a real man, committed to the church of God. But before Nehemiah was committed to the church of God, he was comforted of Jehovah. There would have been no commitment in the heart of Nehemiah if there was not first comfort. The word comfort is right within Nehemiah's name. Nehemiah means comforted of Jehovah. The word comfort implies sin. God had comforted Nehemiah, who was a sinner. In the Heidelberg Catechism that you know well, in Lord's Day 1, you remember, the question is asked regarding that comfort, how many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily. And the first thing that needs to be known by someone who will enjoy this comfort is how great my sins and miseries are. And then comes the comfort of knowing deliverance, salvation, forgiveness from those sins and miseries. Nehemiah was comforted of Jehovah. That's what his name says. He knew that God had delivered him from his sins. That's where we must start. This comfort must have been experienced not only by Nehemiah himself, but by his parents, and particularly his father, Hechaliah. We read in verse 1 of Nehemiah's father, and the Scripture and the Spirit who inspired Scripture does not include this name of Nehemiah's father without purpose or reason. Hechaliah had named Nehemiah, Nehemiah. Hechaliah must have been a believer, that is, a sinner like his son, to whom he passed on his sinful nature, but a sinner who had been comforted of Jehovah as well. And thus, Hechaliah had named Nehemiah this name, because he, along with his family, had enjoyed the comfort of salvation. Within the covenant, Hechaliah must have raised Nehemiah to know this comfort in life and in death. Hechaliah and his son knew their sinfulness, first of all, I said, in order to know their comfort, and they knew their sinfulness in a most poignant way. Of course, Hechaliah and Nehemiah knew their sins in general. They could see the particular sins that they committed while they lived in Persia. They knew, they could feel, just as we feel, a sinful nature raging within us. But there was one way, especially, that Nehemiah and Hechaliah knew their sin. They saw it every day when they recognized that they shouldn't be in Persia. The remnant, Nehemiah had said, the remnant, verse 3, that are left of the captivity, the remnant was of God's people was in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the established church there. But Nehemiah found himself and his father found himself in Persia. They should not be in Persia. Years earlier, Cyrus had made that decree, as we said in the introduction, that the church could return, and the church was called to return to rebuild the temple and to worship God in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah, or really his father, for Nehemiah probably wasn't born yet, had not gone. But Nehemiah knew his father and his father's house, and he along with them were sinners who had coveted the riches of Persia, the ease that Persia offered them, and were not willing to sacrifice to go to serve the church in Judah. In verse 6, we read, Nehemiah confessed, "Both I and my father's house have sinned." Hechaliah must have regretted his decision not to go. He saw his sin along with the other sins that he had. He repented before God, Jehovah God. And he knew Jehovah's forgiveness, even though he had to stay, him and his family, in Persia. That's what Nehemiah's name reveals. Jehovah had comforted Nehemiah. And Nehemiah knew, along with his family, that God did forgive him for Jesus' sake. Remember Daniel, children? Remember how Daniel faced Jerusalem 3 times a day to pray? He faced Jerusalem to pray not only for the church. He faced Jerusalem because Daniel thought about that altar in the temple. They thought about the sacrifice for atonement. That was the center of their worship. And Nehemiah, who was a man of prayer, also must have prayed like Daniel, facing Jerusalem, thinking about the sacrifice. The sacrifice that Joshua the high priest was making on that altar. And he thought about the atoning work of the Lamb to cover over his sins. In Jehovah's mercy and grace. Yes, though he didn't know Jesus by name, he, along with the other believers of the Old Testament, knew the forgiveness of God for Christ's sake. And we in the New Testament can read chapter 2, verse 10, with Christ in mind. Look at verse 10 again. "There was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And that verse first describes Nehemiah. That's literally what it says. Nehemiah was a man come to seek the welfare of the church. But Nehemiah was not the only man that sought the welfare of the church. In fact, there was one greater than Nehemiah. The one that Nehemiah was only pointing to. The man who was also God, who would come after Nehemiah to fulfill the lamb that was on the altar. The man come to seek the welfare of Israel is God the Son, made our human flesh. And he so sought the welfare of Israel, so sought the welfare of his church, that he was willing to give up his life and to suffer on the cross and to pay for our sins, to redeem us. He did a work even greater than Nehemiah and more effective than Nehemiah to save us, not into an earthly Jerusalem with walls that were built, but unto heaven, a heavenly Jerusalem. whose builder and maker is God. So you see, we, in thinking upon the man who has come to seek the welfare of Israel, must know this comfort. That first, as Nehemiah knew this comfort, and be comforted of Jehovah who has saved us merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then, having been comforted, Nehemiah sought, and we seek, the comfort of God's people, the welfare of the church. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 14 puts it this way, or 1 verse 4, not 14, who comforteth us, God comforteth us in our tribulation. And here's the purpose, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, when God's people enjoy the comfort of salvation and the comfort from God, Jehovah, they seek the comfort of the church, the welfare of others in the church. That was Nehemiah's commitment. He sought the welfare of the children of Israel. Now that, seeking the welfare of the church, is not separated from seeking the glory of God. Of course, Nehemiah's goal, the goal of all goals, as is the goal of all those who have been comforted of Jehovah, is the glory of Jehovah God who has comforted me. That's the goal of the child of God. But how does God want to be glorified? Well, the answer is, and God wants to be glorified in and through His church. And so Nehemiah, knowing that, sought the glory of God by seeking the welfare of the church. Knowing the comfort that he had, he wanted to help God's people understand the same comfort and to glorify God. That's the heart of this man who sought the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah was not individualistic, as many in America and in the church world are. And we feel that sinful nature, that selfish sinful nature, a tendency to be individualistic as well. In the Christian world, will say they seek the glory of God. But they mean by that, as long as I personally, or maybe I with a few of my family members glorify God, as long as I'm glorifying God, that's all that matters. But that's not what Scripture reveals should be the goal of the child of God. It's not just me, myself, and I, but I seek for the church, that I, together with the assembly of the saints, may glorify God. Nehemiah's heart was affected by the same spirit that had empowered Jesus Christ, or would empower Jesus Christ. You see, that was Jesus Christ's attitude too, wasn't it, when He came to this earth? When Jesus Christ took on human flesh and came, He didn't have this attitude. As long as I personally glorify God, that's all that matters. I don't really care about others in the church. No. His seeking of God's glory was not separated or disattached from His seeking the welfare of the church. In fact, He came to give His life for His bride, the church, that they might experience His comfort, and they together with Him as His body that might praise God, the Savior. Nehemiah had this heart. He had the heart that Paul had in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul said, "For all things are for your sakes," meaning for the sake of the church at Corinth. "All things are for your sakes." Why? "That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Is that what your heart says and ought to be? "I love thy saints who fear thy name." and walk as in thy sight. Oh, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, the church, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, Psalm 137 shows a love for the church as well. I have no greater joy, John says in 1 John. And usually this is applied to our natural biological children, but John's speaking about the church in particular first. I have no greater joy than to see my children, the children of Israel, walk in the truth, because that is how God receives the greatest glory. When the church is healthy, it shines as a city on a hill for the glory of God. When the church is united in the same truth, then the God who is three persons but united is shown and displayed to the world. When the church loves the truth and then speaks that truth in love, God is magnified. When the members of the church don't go do their own thing, but they make the church the center of their lives, and together they bring forth glory to God. The opposite is true. When the church rejects truth and grace, and God's name is dishonored, when members in the church refuse to work with each other but despise and bite and devour each other, and God's name is blasphemed in their account, when church members live their own lives independent, seeking their own welfare, seeking the things of this earth and the worldliness all around, and their lives are inconsistent with their confession, then the church becomes the occasion for blasphemy. And Nehemiah sought the welfare of Zion, so that in and through Zion, God was glorified. Don't disconnect that goal, the glory of God, from the welfare of the church. It's not okay to attack the church of Jesus Christ and say, I'm seeking God's glory. If that church is a true church of Jesus Christ, you don't attack it. Because then you attack the bride. You attack the precious bride of Jesus Christ. To illustrate, beloved, isn't it folly to say to a friend, I seek your good, your reputation, your welfare, and then turn to his bride and attack her? Your friend would say, no, you attack my bride. You attack me. Isn't it foolish to say to a shepherd who tends to the sheep that he loves, I love you, shepherd. I seek your good. And then go and attack his sheep. The shepherd would say, these are my beloved sheep. When you attack them, you attack me. And so when there's an attacking of the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, you don't merely attack the people or the institute, you attack me. Nehemiah sought the welfare of the church, the people, and the institute. He had this commitment before he was an office bearer in the church. Notice that. Nehemiah was not an elder. He was not in special office of a prophet or a priest or a king. He was a cupbearer. He had a secular vocation, we call it. He made sure to taste the wine that the king drank, as you know, so that the king would not be poisoned. As a cupbearer, he was not merely a guinea pig, as we might call him. He was not a lowly slave that would test or have the wine tested on, so that if he died, then it'll be okay and the king would be saved. But he was a butler. He had a high position of honor and even a trusting relationship between himself and the king, so that he not only tasted the king's wine, that was one of his jobs, but he often ate and drank with the king and gave advice to the king. And the king trusted him and even gave him to be a manager of his things and perhaps even of his whole estate. Some butlers had that responsibility. And Nehemiah had this job. And he did not forsake his duties in Persia, but was faithful in his station and calling. Verse 1 says that this was the 20th year. 20th year refers to the 20th year of Artaxerxes, but probably not only Artaxerxes as king of Persia, but probably also Nehemiah. So Nehemiah had been serving Artaxerxes for a long time, perhaps all those 20 years. He was a man committed to do what God was now calling him to do in his secular vocation. Nehemiah knew, as many men in the church must know, that not every man is to give up his earthly vocation and become a full-time minister. And not every man is even given the office, the special office of elder or deacon. And there are many in the church, you young people, children and women, you're not in a special office. That's Nehemiah. Before he was in any special office, he had a heart committed to the glory of God, and therefore a heart committed to the welfare of Israel. Prosper Zion in thy grace, he prayed along with the Psalms. Her broken walls replace. Peace be, he prayed, Psalm 122, within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, may that be your attitude, your love, your commitment, even if you are not an office bearer. And thus, when he heard of the church's problems, his response was a godly response. Nehemiah heard of the church's problems through his brother, we read, Hanani. As he labored in Shushan the palace, going about his calling, Nehemiah's mind continued in prayer, and then one day in the month Chisleu, we read, equivalent to the fall time, the fall season on our calendar, maybe around October or November, his brother Hanani came with some men from Judah, as we read, to the palace on a visit. Certain men of Judah who had traveled the 1,000 miles from Judah back to Persia. We do not read the purpose of their coming to visit Nehemiah in the temple. It may have been a delegation to report to Nehemiah and to the king of how things were going in Judah. But it very well could have been merely a social visit to enjoy maybe the perks that Nehemiah had in that high position in the palace. I don't believe it was Hanani's main purpose in coming to the temple or to the palace to give a report, because we don't read of Hanani giving a report and initiating that report. Rather, we read in verse 2 of Nehemiah asking Hanani, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. So you can picture this, beloved. Hanani and his friends came to the palace, and they had other business, we don't know what. They came and they wanted to talk. They wanted to, as we might call it, chit-chat. They wanted to talk about the weather, perhaps, the pleasantries of the Persian Empire that they could now enjoy again. They wanted to talk about the gossip of what was going on in Judah and how this man had another man's wife. They wanted to talk about a travelogue, maybe, of their journeys or some other business that they had in mind. There's plenty in this world to talk about. But Nehemiah had one thing on his mind. Men, a one-track mind. His mind, yes, could think about other things, but not for very long. He kept reverting back to one topic. How's the church, Hanani? How's the beloved bride of Jesus Christ? Let's get to the point. The only thing that really matters on this earth. How is the church? How are the dear sheep? How are her walls? How is the building coming? Tell me, did you walk, Hanani? Did you walk about Mount Zion? Did you go around about her and tell the towers thereof, as Psalm 48 says? Did you mark her bulwarks and consider her palaces, that you may tell it to me and to the next generation following? Is it well with her, her people, her institution? Is it orderly there? Are the people following God's commandments? Are they listening eager to the Word of God? And the heartbreaking news came to Nehemiah. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. You ask me about the people, Hanani said. Well, people suffer affliction, no great affliction. They're distressed, literally. They feel hopeless. It took them 20 years to build the temple, and it wasn't much of a structure afterward. They cannot seem to muster any more strength and dedication to get together and build the walls. Many of them aren't much different than the people in Persia. They're more interested in building their own homes and their earthly pursuits rather than in the building of the walls of the church. Ezra's having a hard time teaching them. They're distressed. And the Institute? Well, the walls of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates are still burned with fire, Hanani reports. They're disorganized. There's little order, no government in the church. The official confessions and doctrines are not set. The defense of the church, that's what the walls symbolize, is in disarray. The enemies attack on every side. No one's standing up to defend the sheep. Their reproach. The enemies mock. They laugh because of the bad state of the church. As Nehemiah asked, so I ask, beloved, how's the state of the church today? Have you gone around her palaces, marked her bulwarks? Do you know how we're doing here at Kalamazoo? The Protestant Reformed churches. And we can talk, as we have often, about the church world and how the church world is doing, and we know it's in a bad state. But what about us? Careful. Against some extreme views and even slanderous accusations, we might want to respond, we're fine. We're fine. Everything in Israel is good. We don't have any problems here. They're the problem. And you know that's not true. Is not God teaching us and humbling us to see that we have our problems too? It's not just the church out there. Doctrinal problems, He's shown us. They're here too. Immorality among church leaders, it's not just out there. It's here too. A lack of ministers, men to lead, not just out there. It's here too. Worldliness, speaking of the truth, but a life inconsistent with it. It's not just in the world and in other churches. We know it. We can feel it in our own hearts. Hanani responds to Nehemiah, and the church is in a bad state. And beloved, I'm not saying that the walls of Zion are all broken down. They're positives. Psalm 48 puts it, we go about Mount Zion and we can see, we recognize the blessings, the strengths that God has given our church and our churches. And we thank God for that. And there's a tendency to focus on the negatives and we repent of that and we see His blessing, His goodness to Zion too. But we see weaknesses too. We see there's rebuilding to be had. We see the enemies have attacked. And the condition of the church is not as healthy as we want it, and it ought to be for the glory of God. And people around us do give a reproach. They speak against the name of Jehovah because they see our sins. What's our response when we hear that this church is not perfect and our denomination is not? Well, here's Nehemiah's response, verse 4. Came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice first, beloved, what Nehemiah did not do in response. Nehemiah's attitude was not one of indifference. As a man committed to the welfare of the church, Nehemiah did not shrug his shoulders and go on in his secular vocation as though nothing has happened. Oh well, I can't do anything about it anyways. I'm not an office bearer in the church. We'll leave it to them. A heart comforted of Jehovah. A heart committed to the glory of Jehovah's name through the welfare of Israel. Cannot just go on. Notice he didn't either get angry with self-righteousness. He didn't curse the names of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua and the leaders before him. What a terrible job they've done. No. He didn't look upon the church and her sins and say about the bride of Jesus Christ, it's a whore. I'm of the truth and they're of the lie. No, he humbled himself, seeing himself as a sinner along with the church. He was a man come, we read. Not departed from the church, not a divider of the church, but a man come to seek the welfare of the church, the children of Israel. It's not an indifference. It wasn't a self-righteous anger. It wasn't either a despair. The man of God's commitment to the church is not weakened when he hears of the church's weaknesses. In fact, the Lord even uses news of the church's weaknesses to stir within men a greater commitment as they see the need. May God stir that in you. Rather, we see positively there was a genuine sorrow that rose out of his love for God and his church. Not a bitter sorrow in which he despised the church, but a true, genuine sadness. The glory of God's name was not there because the church was unhealthy. He sought, we read, to seek in verse 10 is an earnest, urgent activity. He sought the welfare of the children of Israel. First, by sorrowing, fasting, and prayer. That was his attitude, and that was his response. And only after that, the Lord used him to do some work. First, his response was sorrow and fasting and prayer. I've drawn a contrast between Nehemiah's attitude and response to other kinds of attitudes and responses, and that is not without purpose, but it's relevant to this text. Nehemiah lives in Persia, remember, and many were indifferent to the welfare of the church. Nehemiah stands in contrast to them. Also notice in verse 10, the enemies of the church have this attitude. The text draws a contrast. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They cried like Nehemiah cried. They sorrowed like Nehemiah sorrowed. But they were sorrowing and grieving over different things. Nehemiah sorrowed and grieved when he saw the bride of Christ hurt. He saw her weaknesses. And he would rejoice when God helped the children of Israel. The opposite was the case with Tobiah and Sanballat. They grieved when they saw God through Nehemiah seeking the welfare of the church. May God's people not be a Tobiah and a Sanballat. May God's people be a Nehemiah. Whether in office or out of office. And beloved, you are the true church of Jesus Christ. You are weak with much building, broken walls to fix, sinners like me. But with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that worked with Nehemiah, we call you. You who have been comforted by Jehovah, come build with me. Seek the welfare of the church for the glory of God. And start by praying. Amen. Let's pray. Jehovah God, comfort us, thy servants, now as at thy throne we bow. With the same comfort that thou didst give to Nehemiah, so comfort us as individuals and as a church. What a wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has covered over all of our sins when He came to seek the welfare of us, Thy bride. Enable us to know the wonderful gospel of Thy salvation of us sinners. Give us assurance of that. And then work in it within each of our hearts a greater commitment to Thy church's welfare for the glory of Thy name. May Thy word be both a sword and a trowel in our hands, that we may defend Thy people, and that we may be builders of Zion. Humble us, O God, under Thy mighty hand, and according to Thy promises, having humbled us, exalt us in due time. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter number 380. Psalter number 380, based on Psalm 130.